Welcome, men. We're in our second of a multi-part series. The title of the series is Six Things Every Man Should Know. It may end up being more than a six-part series. We'll see how that goes. Last week, we looked at the topic of success, and we saw the correlation between wisdom and success, that as a matter of fact, as we defined it, it would be impossible to be truly successful, to achieve any lasting success, apart from real wisdom. Of course, we correlated that as well to the fact that God offers wisdom if we're willing to seek after wisdom, seek after it and prize it as better than silver and more valuable than gold, that God gives us the opportunity, as we choose to lean in that direction, to acquire wisdom. And out of that wisdom can come lasting success. Well, today we look at the other side of the same coin. We look at the topic of failure. And while I think most of us equate failure with the absence of success, what we're going to see this morning is that failure is really part and parcel of success, that no lasting success in any noteworthy way can ever be achieved without there being setbacks and failures along the way. And so what we say today is that failure is the gateway through which we go to enter success, that is, if we're willing to keep on keeping on until we attain that success. No point in more of an introduction. I think that sets us up nicely for what's going to be talked about for the morning. This is certainly a topic that you might want to share with younger men especially. I know in my younger life, I didn't deal well with failure. Didn't know how to manage failure. As a matter of fact, took it for granted that successful people didn't fail and failures didn't succeed. Only later in life did I learn that almost everyone has significant failures, something I just wasn't aware of when I was young. And I took that very personally, and it was really difficult to work through some of those failures. Only later on in life, once I understood that failure is something that every successful person experiences at one point or another in life, only then was I better equipped to press through the difficult times and to achieve any lasting success. Thanks, guys. I hope you'll be blessed by this, and we'll catch up again next week. All right, so Scott did a good job of putting a little bit of foundation under this, but let's do a little bit of review from last week. Our topic last week was success. One simple word that we use to equate with success, we said the Scripture does not talk a whole lot about the word success. But it's an implicit understanding that God wants us to be successful. The reason being, the Scriptures don't tell us that we need to eat. The Scriptures don't tell us about a lot of things that we need to do. They don't tell us a lot about things about what we would like to do. They take it for granted that a healthy individual, that is one who has a healthy self-esteem, a normal desire, wants to be successful. So while we said the Scriptures don't talk a lot about success, they do talk an awful lot about wisdom. And what's the relationship? Anybody? The relationship between success and wisdom.
Wisdom usually comes first.
It does, doesn't it? So we define success as the progressive realization, the progressive accomplishment of worthy, noble goals. Goals that do three things at least. What are those three things? Does anybody remember? That we can tell if a goal is a worthy goal, a noble goal, if it fills these several requirements. Huh? Okay. If it helps me to fulfill my purpose. If it helps me to fulfill a unique calling that God has placed on my life, what's the third one? That a goal is worthy, that success is noble, in fact, if it helps reveal something of God's glory. That every one of us is a vessel that is intended to be a revealer of God's glory, and to the extent that we pursue goals that are worthy, we're pursuing goals that in some way or another give us the opportunity to reveal God's glory. And that would almost cause us to say, well, what is God's glory? And do we maybe misunderstand it? In other words, is God just a big egotist that really needs his bucket of self-esteem refilled every day because it kind of deflates regularly? And so he's kind of dependent on all of us small creatures. He got to lean on us to prop up his glory because it's a little bit weak from time to time. Why is God concerned about his glory?
I always thought he was concerned about our acknowledgement of his glory.
Okay. Why is God concerned about our acknowledgement of his glory then? Let's just assume for a moment that Bob is right. I'm not going to dispute what Bob says for the moment, so let's just assume that's true. Why is God concerned that we acknowledge his glory? Okay, it's in our best interest, you're saying, to acknowledge his glory. Brian, what were you going to say?
Say for our good.
For our good. Any other reasons?
It pleases you.
Okay. What attracted you to God first? And how did you know that that was a credible offer?
Well, it's been made years and years over and over.
Okay. Anybody else? What attracted you to God? What attracted you to be here this morning?
Peace.
God's reputation. How does God get a reputation? And from whom does God get a reputation? From all of us. Does God ever get a bad rap?
Yes.
Does God at times get a very, very, very bad reputation? Where does that come from?
All of us.
And therefore, it is God's desire as an invisible spirit being that something speak highly. So here's the question. The most damning statements always come from family members, don't they?
Yes.
The books that undermine people's credibility always are written, even if it's not true, they're written by family members. They're written by the insiders. And everybody rushes to buy a book about the dirt of some family, some well-known person, because their family said this and this and this and this about them. And what all of humanity is looking for is, can you show me some evidence, some good example of why I should put my trust in this being and why it will be good for me, for my family, for my future to put my trust in this being, in this God that you talk about? So God's desire for glory is not because he needs his bucket filled every day. It's simply the best way in which he can reach the rest of humanity. All right, so we said that success is the, and this is a word that, while you don't have notes from last week, if you had notes, I'd recommend that you underline this word, progressive realization of worthy goals. What does that imply? The progressive realization of worthy goals. You might never achieve them fully. There's certainly a time factor involved. How many of you are stuck in the middle? Having worthy goals takes enough time. And what we're going to see this morning, I'll sort of like tip my hand back a little bit so you can see a little bit of where we're going this morning. What we're going to see this morning is that the first thing that God has to do is refine us and make us worthy of the worthy goal. Because we cannot truly be successful until we are vessels that can actually hold and manage the success. Have you ever seen that to be true? That a person whose character is not large enough, whose capability is not large enough, how long do they keep success? Until the first crisis, until the first mismanagement. See, and how does that reflect on God's glory? They had it for a second, then it's gone. That person's glory looks a lot more like human glory. And so it's success is the progressive, it takes a while, it takes time, there's a lot that has to happen, realization of good goals. And sometimes, and this is one of the things that we talked about last week, we define success in a certain way and we spend months, years, decades, sometimes entire lifetimes pursuing what we think to be worthy goals, only to find what? They really weren't worth, and they weren't worth the price, and this is the benefit of wisdom. And this is why the scripture spends so much time talking about wisdom. Anybody remember the challenge I gave you last week? Okay, you're digging to even remember the challenge, and you're the only one that's vocalized it. How many took me up on the challenge, at least a little bit? One head nodding? I got to admit, most of you have become brazenly bold. You can look me straight in the face while you say, no, I didn't really do any of it. I admire that level of... You are hardened and calloused, and there is no breaking through to your inner man. It's hopeless. I don't know why we meet anymore.
Oh, we're real friends.
One of the benefits of wisdom is that it helps us to refine what we want. It not only makes us worthy vessels, worthy of success, it not only helps us to retain the success that we achieve, but it helps us to want the success that we get. Because very often, we find that the price that we pay to get the success that we think we want turns out to be far too high a price for what we get. And what we said last week was this: it's bad if I take $1,000 and I buy something and I find out that what I bought wasn't really worth the price that I paid. But that's just $1,000. How many of you have ever misspent $1,000 in your life? I suspect almost every hand should go up in the room. Sure. That's bad, right? And you beat yourself up over it for at least 5 minutes. But what if you spent 10 years of your life pursuing something and got it, only to find out that it was a bad deal? Or what if you spent, like we said last week that Jesus said, the entirety of your life amassing everything that the world had to offer, everything, Jesus says, and in the end, you find out that that's a bad deal. And you spent too much and got too little. And so what the scriptures talk about, when they give us wisdom and we look at this and we say sometimes, oh, that is restrictive, that is oppressive, well, I'll just take a little bit more risk. I know better. Whenever you think you know better than timeless wisdom, that's a red flag. I'm just saying. If you think, well, I'm the exception to the rule, you will find out in a big way that you are not the exception to the rule. All right, so that's our review. That success is equated with wisdom in the scripture, and that wisdom equips us, qualifies us, and develops us in order to be worthy of success, and that it is impossible long term to define success apart from in some way bringing glory to God. Just a quick aside so that we're all comfortable with this, what are some of the ways that you and I can bring glory to God? Okay, that's a good answer. Anybody else? This is an important question, incidentally, because if you're called to achieve worthy goals that bring glory to God, it would be good to know what brings glory to God.
I think just living with honesty and integrity.
Okay. Tell me how that brings glory to God.
I think that's how He would like us to act in everything we do.
Okay. So if honesty and integrity are family values, then people can become comfortable trusting God and God's family. Let's put a pause on this for a moment and talk about something else. Remember some months back we said that most people come to know the family before they come to know the father of the family. In other words, the reason most people come to know God is first because they came to know some of God's people. And through knowing God's people, they're introduced to God, and being introduced to God, give the offer of a relationship with God is made possible. So we're the gateway. So people make their first determinations about whether it's even worth the second step to get to know God based on knowing us. All right, so that's a good one, Bill. Any others? How do we bring glory to God?
Giving thanks to Him when I do succeed.
Okay, so you don't take the credit, and it's not that God needs the credit, it's not that God's desperate for approval, but we don't take the credit for what we know God has accomplished in us and through us. That doesn't mean that we never take credit for anything. But I think when we're honest, we know the difference between I worked hard, I learned everything I could, I invested wisely and prudently, and this is my share in this success, versus there are things that are clearly, obviously, God's doing. Incidentally, as an aside to that, we really don't bring glory to God when we say God did things that it's evident to everyone around us that we had a hand in doing. Do you understand what I just said? So if you've worked hard, if you've studied hard, if you've spent 15 or 20 years sacrificing something, and you say, oh, I did nothing, it's all God, did you really tell the truth? So God doesn't need to take your glory, just give Him His.
Thanksgiving in that is that God gave me the opportunity, He gave me these skills. You know, if I'm getting something difficult done at work, God gave me skills. You know, He gave me the chances to see somebody else who knew how to do this. These kinds of things. You know, He's under our.
Remember one of the other things that we said about success, and as it relates to wisdom, that wisdom gives us the desire to have worthy goals. So apart from wisdom, apart from God's wisdom, how many of you have ever had an unworthy goal? Yeah, how long does it take to find that out sometimes? Right? Here's a different question. Do you have any unworthy achieved goals in your basement or in your garage? Have you ever had a yard sale for your unworthy goals? All right, so today let's talk a little bit about failure. When I say the word failure, what comes to mind? Who said that? That had to be Bob. Okay, we're going to reel that one back in. I'm going to say that again. Art, would you reach over? Just clamp your mouth or your hand over Bob's mouth there. When I say the word failure, what comes to mind? Bob is biting hard on his tongue right now. You can see it.
Loss.
Okay.
Depression.
Depression? Let's look at it from two vantage points. What are the facts of failure? What are the feelings of failure?
Status.
Okay?
Lack of status.
Okay?
Recognition. That would be
bad. Okay. How about embarrassment? A little bit of shame? Loss of self-esteem? We can even go on, right? Depression?
Anger.
We've all felt these things, right? I don't think there is a man that is properly equipped to fail. And that's sad. This is my story. I mean, my parents did a great job in certain respects of setting me up for some types of success. They didn't really do a great job of helping me to understand failure. As a matter of fact, Our whole system is designed to carefully, in a scripted way, help people through, we'll say K through 12, to succeed. Do this and you'll succeed. Do this and you'll succeed. We're going to help you succeed. But now think about this. What happens when you fail in that process? Is failure simply seen as, that's okay, what can you learn from that? Do you remember the... Let's say you actually cared about school, okay? If I were to ask for a show of hands, there would probably be a really small show of hands. But let's... Are there two or three people who actually cared about school here? Okay. Ron was almost embarrassed to put his hand up there. What did an F feel like? How was an F explained?
You hide it.
You do. Isn't that interesting? You don't even want to show people the F's in your life. Why?
Because you don't want people to look at you as a failure.
You don't want people to look at you as a failure. Okay, do you remember any experiences with bringing, we'll say, unsatisfactory grades home? What were the experiences?
Red box.
Okay, which is not the same as red box, I assume, right? Anything else?
You get grounded.
Okay. Really? So there's punishment. Failure produces some sort of punishment. Failure produces... How many have ever gotten the lecture? How many ever got the lecture growing up? How many of you took anything good away from those experiences? What was the lesson? Think about that. Because in the formative years of life, we were taught the lessons that we enter adulthood with about what it means to fail. This is really powerful. I'm telling you, every man enters adult life with a collection of understandings about what failure is and what failure means. What are the lessons that you took into adult life? This is huge.
It's not an option.
It isn't, is it? It's not acceptable. Smart people don't fail, and if you fail, you're
dumb.
Okay, I was going to say not smart, but if you want to say dummy, that's fine.
And if you fail, it's not spoken, but unspoken. Maybe there's no coming back from that, in a sense. Like that could be so signifying, you know, devastating or whatever. Can I come back?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's it. You fail. Especially this marriage that you fail every time.
What do they say? It takes a lifetime to develop a reputation and a minute to destroy it.
Mm-hmm.
Fail sometimes gives you the impression it's going to take a lifetime to restore that failure.
Now here's the interesting thing. If these are the lessons that we take into adult life about what it means to fail and the undesirability of failure, what are the odds that we're going to step out and try something where failure seems probable? Because we've learned a really undesirable side effect as the result of the way we're schooled in failure. And that is that smart people don't fail, that failure brings nothing but heartache and tragedy, and no good comes on the other side of failure. And so why would I ever put myself in a position where I could fail? Here's another question. How many of you have ever lived safe because you were fearful of failure? Is it possible to achieve anything really big, really new, and really great without risk?
Well, you can look at it as really... You fail if you don't fail. But you didn't push yourself hard enough.
Did everybody hear that?
Yeah.
It's a quote from Mark Trump.
Time to go.
Write that down.
You fail, you don't fail.
Yeah, you didn't go far enough.
And the only way we learn to succeed is through failure.
That's why we need to do
that. And Scott brought that out right in the beginning. That's the only way. Another good call.
Okay, so three things we can read here right now. Failing is an inevitable consequence of attempting new things. I missed that. What?
I said Arch quote, which is kind of like Forrest Gump. There it is. Like a box of chocolates.
Run, Art, run. So, failing is an inevitable consequence of attempting new things. It's going to happen. Achieving worthy goals is attempting new things, therefore the man who desires to success will fail. Put those couple of ideas together and you come up with a whole new understanding of failure. What is failure? Failure is one step on the way to success. And looked at like that, remember, a worthy goal isn't guaranteed, but looked at like that, what is ultimate failure then? And Scott even said this. Ultimate failure is giving up and not pressing on and pressing through. There's one other thing. So our fear of failure is the first enemy of success. Here's the next enemy that is every bit as powerful. Anytime you attempt something that we'll call a worthy goal, it involves change. Everything in life that you desire to change, there is a reason why it is the way it is. There are people and things that benefit from it being the way it is. So the day that you decide to attempt something worthy, something good, something noble, you set yourself up against all of the powers, the principalities, the authorities, the people that have a vested interest in keeping things exactly the way they are. Just let that settle in for a moment. The day you decide to pursue a worthy goal, you not only set yourself up for a series of failures, which are a good part of the process, but you make yourself a whole new collection of enemies, which is everything and everyone that opposes the new and good thing that you want to do. In light of that, is it any wonder that so few people try anything and keep at anything? You see, Scott brought out a whole laundry list of people who are successful on the other side of failure. The lists aren't new. How many of you have heard most of those stories before? Do you know what we don't feel when we hear those stories? We get all excited. Oh yeah, I can do that. How many years go by between first attempt and final success? How many emotions go through your mind between first attempt and final success? Are any of you married? How many fights take place between first attempt and final success?
Still counting.
Still counting. So usually, honestly, most of us hit a failure, and we might press through one failure, we might press through a second failure. Somewhere along the line, most of us get discouraged and we quit. One of the things that we talked about last week is that if you wish to be successful, you will not only acquire wisdom yourself, you will pursue wisdom. You will pursue wisdom. How should you, the Proverbs describe this, how should I look at wisdom and its value? The value of wisdom, the way the writer of Proverbs described it, is what? Greater than silver or gold. One of the other things that every one of us should do if we desire to be successful is to make deep and rich connection with other people who are seeking to be wise also. Because other people who are seeking to be wise will ultimately be desiring success. And other people who are desiring success, well, what do we say about success? The gateway through which all success is achieved is failure. That means that the only people who are qualified to speak rightly and intelligently about your failure are other people who are on the road to success and who themselves are what? Failing. In other words, the only people who really understand you at your moment of failure are other people who are also attempting great things and failing.
Sounds like failure is wisdom's curriculum.
Ooh! Art, you've got a runner here for it. There's a challenge going on. We got Forest 1 and Forest 2 going on. Can you repeat that one?
Sounds like failure is wisdom's curriculum.
Oh, he does it with a gumpy accent, too. He's good. One of the podcasts that I listen to on a pretty regular basis is called Entrepreneur on Fire. The guy himself is kind of annoying, and the general format, the way he does it, is kind of hokey and stupid, and I'd really like to sometimes reach through my earbuds and grab a hold of the guy and say, you could do this better. But underneath all of the stupidity of it and the lameness of it, the general format goes like this. He said some years ago, that he wanted to use his drive time better, and so he started to find podcasts to listen to that would help him to understand how to be a better business person, how to be more successful, blah, blah, blah. And so he said he found out that he just ran out of good material to listen to. He lived in California, I believe, at the time. It was a couple-hour commute each way, back and forth, so that's like 3-4 hours of drive time every day. That's a lot of time to listen. He burned through all the good material that he had to listen to. By Wednesday or Thursday, he had to wait until next Monday before there was new releases to listen to. And he said to himself, somebody should do something where every day they do some sort of a podcast that would talk about success. So then he asked the next logical question, well, why not me? So he started this podcast where every day he interviews some entrepreneur. The format is almost always the same. And although his jokes are bad, and I wish he'd shut up more and let the people that he's interviewing talk more, apart from that, the format goes something like this. He asks them for a memorable success quote, something that keeps them going. That's a good idea. Do you have a couple of sentences that capture an idea that keeps you going? Do you have that? If you don't, you need it. Because if you're attempting anything new and anything big, you're going to get depressed, you're going to get discouraged, you're going to want to quit. Do you have something that you can remember when you're really down that'll keep you going?
Well done, my good and faithful servant.
Okay. See, you can answer that.
It's a future quote.
Okay.
You know, there was one some years ago. It's from a basketball player, but it's bigger than that. Mm-hmm. A setback is a setup for a comeback. And that's just it. We've got to look at that.
See? Memorable, short, to the point. Captures, though, a very big idea, doesn't it? Do you have one of them? So that's the first question he asks. Here's the next question. Says, tell me about a time in your life when you failed and how it changed your understanding of life. And at first, people would, oh, I don't know. I mean, some people were very out there. Some people were pretty candid. Here's the surprising thing, and it took a while of listening to this before I noticed the trend. People that he interviewed that were well into their 20s and 30s, they had that story. People that were in their early 20s, some of them were actually taken aback by the question. They're fumbling around and scouring for anything that they could think of that represented a failure. In other words, they have had some early success, but they've not met with much failure yet. Their day is coming. as he has progressed and gotten better at doing this, he's actually pushed back on people. And he's made it personal, because some people, you know, the people that talk in generalities, they never talk about themselves. They always talk about things out there in life. They're experts on life in theory, but they very rarely reveal anything about themselves. You know what I'm talking about? And then, so he has gotten wise and capable in his interviewing to the point that he'll either push back or go around their screen and get to the heart of it. And he says, no, no, I don't want to know about failure in general. I want this audience to hear about a time in your life when you failed miserably, and what did it do for you? Well, so by now he's up to like 400 and some odd podcasts, 400 stories of failure, 400 stories of people who have moved on from failure. So it's a pretty clear lesson. Failure sets people up for success. Forrest, how did you say that? See, you've forgotten already. Okay, good. All right, so point number one here, if we jump down here, the simple truth about failing is that while there is catastrophic failure from which recovery is difficult, most failures are only natural and necessary parts of the success program. So that's really my wordy way of saying what Forrest said in just a couple of words. So you could just cross out number one there and put in what he said. The price for contribution here is verbal abuse. You should just accept that. I guess we've talked enough about number two, so let's just jump down to number three. Those who are most critical of failure are usually those who aren't trying things. When do we develop the greatest empathy for other people?
When we experience something that they have experienced.
We understand empathically, we understand things theoretically. Well, I think I understand what it would be like to go through that. I think I know what it would feel like. And then you go through it and it just richens your understanding of something. Oh, now I feel it. See, when you know something theoretically, you understand the facts. When you understand something from practical experience, you feel the emotion. And once you feel the emotion, now you're really understanding what the other person is going through. Don't hang around with theorists at your point of failure. They don't get you. They don't know you. They don't understand what you're going through. No matter how much they say, oh, I understand, they don't. And the only people, this is why we're coming right back to that idea that I've already talked about, the only people who will understand your failings and your failures and what you feel like at that moment are people who are also failing and struggling and going through it. Hang around with those people. Not because you all want to encourage each other to in greater levels of failure, but because if you're both striving for noble things, the only person that's really going to encourage you right and well is someone who's also in the fight with you.
Fear is always starts his statement with, you know, you know, you should just. And the rest of it's just hurts you.
Isn't that true?
Yeah. You should just. They might be right. They got the right theory, but
they do sometimes.
By this, you're telling me I should just.
Yeah. Yeah. All right, let's take a look at number five, because I'm pretty sure we need to move on here a little bit. A man is not really prepared for failure until he has defined what success is and why it is a worthy goal. Because when you start to fail at something, and you will, if it's big, if it's difficult, you're going to be pressed to the point where you're going to ask, is this worth the price I have to pay? It's only once you have determined that this goal is worthy no matter what. So here's the way to ask it. Even if I failed at this, is it worth trying?
Will God be honored? Will the people around me be okay if I try and fail? Is this worth the price I will pay even if I don't succeed? Here's the other thing that goes hand in glove with that. Sometimes you're part of a chain. When you read the stories in Scripture, every human's life stands apart, but every human's life in this book, where there is any verbiage given to it, every human's life, while it stands alone, is only one link in a chain of what God is doing to move humanity forward and move humanity toward His ultimate goal for humanity. I know that doesn't sound very glamorous, but all of your life and the successes and the failures combined are simply one part of God's overall plan that is taking all of humanity there to the goal, to the place that God wants them. Well, what does that mean when you sit on the sidelines and give up?
You're not participating. You're not part of that plan.
You're not part of that plan. You've voluntarily chosen to remove yourself from the plan. And if the plan needs to take place, then somebody else is going to have to do it. So what we said is the goal worthy so much that you are willing to pay the price even if you fail? And is the goal worthy to the extent that God will be honored even if you fail? All right, page number two, which for you, I guess, is the backside of page number one. So we've already said that the man who chooses to pursue some worthy goal has set himself up with two things that work against him. It is inevitable that he's going to fail, and it is inevitable that he's going to have enemies. Whether it's people or whether it's just circumstances, the man who wishes to change things is going to fight against the status quo. So why does anybody take risk? We're going to talk about four types of people, and I believe, loosely speaking, all of us fit into one or more of these types. And the first person is the person who believes he can avoid risk and not try anything new. So that person is like the person who learned the wrong lesson about failing in school, which is a lot of people. Frankly, it's most people. I'm going to find the safest way, the path of least resistance to get through life. That person defines success for him as not failing. The only way to not fail is to not try anything, to not do anything. Do you know anybody like that, though? Their whole goal in life is margin, it's cushion, it's the right amount of money in the bank, have the right stuff, not put anything on the line. And here's the irony of that. You're going to lose it all anyway. Bad health comes not only to the people that are trying great things. Bad health and bad circumstances come to the person who's doing nothing. You can get sick and die while you sit in your house trying to be safe. I don't want to be morbid, but that's just a reality. You can put your money into safe investments and still lose it all. You can play it safe in relationships and still have your relationships fall apart. So the illusion of no risk is just that, it's an illusion, but it is such a compelling illusion that a lot of people fall for it. So just really think about that. And I'm telling you, every one of us can fall for it. I find myself falling for it. Here's the next person. The foolish person who, they'll risk anything and everything. Remember how we've defined a foolish man according to the way the Scriptures define foolish. Anybody remember that? Okay, so the foolish man is the man or the woman who is wise in his own eyes and unwilling to take the counsel of others. I know enough. I know all that I need to know, and therefore I don't need what you have to offer me. And so when the foolish person risks, he risks without an understanding of what the costs are. There's a great movie, and I don't know exactly when the right time is to introduce it, but now seems like a good time, so I will. Have any of you seen the Rob Roy movie? It's maybe 10 years old by now. Trying to think of who the actor is. The guy who's in the Taken movies, I don't know his name. Yeah, I have a unique set of skills. Remember that guy in that movie? Well, anyway, as Rob Roy, he plays this impoverished but honorable and good guy. And as the movie opens, he's out on, we'll call it a cattle roundup. In, I guess it might be something like the 1500s in England. And he's out on a mission for the lord of the land to recover some stolen cattle. And so he finds the stolen cattle and the people who have stolen the cattle, and he gives the people the chance to surrender the cattle willingly, and just, he's going to be peaceable about it. And of course, it doesn't make for good drama if the people are peaceable. So the people resist surrendering the cattle, which causes Rob to have to, you know, take a few lives into his own hands and that kind of thing. So anyway, he returns the cattle, and it's at that moment that we get kind of a feel for who the guy is. And it shows him bringing the cattle back, and you can see the mental wheels clicking. He comes into his own village. The cattle have been returned to the lord of the land, who owns all the land except for these couple of little squalorous hovels that they all live in. And he thinks to himself, my people are starving, and I just took back a herd of cattle to the lord of the land. My people don't have enough. They're barely making do day to day. There has to be a better way, and so he hatches this plan. And he reveals the plan to his wife that night. And he says, I'm going to borrow £1,000. And I'm going to buy this head of cattle, and I'm going to take it to market, and I'm going to sell the cattle. And he says, I've done this for years. I know how to herd cattle. And it turns out that Rob has had a little bit of a nefarious side to him. Apparently, he's been known to steal a few cattle in his distant past. So he says, not only do I understand how to herd cattle, but I also understand how cattle thieves think. He says, I'm the perfect guy for this. I will make money at this. And his wife, the lone voice of reason at that time, and you rarely hear me say that women are the voice of reason, but I have to confess, here it is. His wife says, well, what about the cost? What happens if you're not successful? He says, I have all the skills. I will be successful. In the next scenes, it shows him meeting with the lord of the land, and this condescending, just annoying, well, kind of like a lord in a movie would have to be, kind of a guy, right? And he agrees to loan Rob the money. So Rob and his partner, they are sitting there with the lord's factor, and they're going to sign the note, and something comes up and they can't sign the note right away, and so Rob has to go home. So Rob's partner stays there and he waits. Meanwhile, the factor and some bum hatch this plan. And the plan goes like this: we're not going to give Rob like a banknote, a signed voucher that's good for the money. We're going to give him coin. And the representative for Rob says, no, you're supposed to give us a certificate. It's kind of like a check, right? You're supposed to give us a certificate. He says, well, we can't make that happen. But I have this £1,000 in coin right here. Would you like this? So the guy is desperate. He doesn't know what to do. He can't consult Rob because, you know, in the days before cell phones, he says, okay, I'll take the coin. Well, the whole plan from the beginning was that they would give the guy the coin, and then they would set up a robbery in the woods. And so there they are just a couple of days later. And Rob and everyone in that village, they're out £1,000, which is an enormous, inconceivable amount of money to owe. And I have to tell you that as a almost 60-year-old, the whole time that he's telling everybody all the points of how successful he will be and why this, the whole time. You ever watch the horror movie where the guy's going to go down in the basement and you want to say, don't go down in the basement? You know what I mean? I'm not into horror movies, so I watch movies that have a different angle, and I'm wanting to reach into the screen and say, don't do that deal. I can tell you what's going to go wrong. With experience comes a better ability to assess risk. So if you're younger, Not that I see that many younger people here, but if you're younger, be in the company of some people who have experienced some past failures. Let them school you in what you should be afraid of and what you shouldn't be afraid of. When you're young, you're fearful of the wrong things. As you get older, you start to develop an appreciation for what you should fear and what you shouldn't. For what good risks are and what bad risks are. We've all heard this said, it's not the difficulties that we anticipate that trip us up. It's the thing we never saw coming that gets us every time. The simple truth is that the more years you have under your belt, the more of what you never thought you would see coming, you've seen. So, I'll put Dave on the spot for a minute. I'm sure there's things that his sons have thought would be great ideas, and Dave just listens. And he thinks to himself, no, that wouldn't be a good idea. Now, has that ever happened?
Oh, yeah.
Maybe more than once, I'm guessing?
Oh, yeah.
And it's not that the young guy, and when you're young, you resist that, and you think, oh, you just want to kill my success. Or you think you know it all. No, it's not that we think we know it all. An honest, humble, success-oriented person knows that he doesn't know it all. But I think one of the things that wise, older people desire is to set younger people up to succeed. So if I could carve 10 years off of the life cycle of your success, would you be interested? If it was going to take you 20 years to be successful and I could help you to the same point and to develop the same character and the quality that would equip you to be worthy of that success, and instead of 20 years you could do it in 15, would that be worth it? But most people don't. They'd rather figure it out for themselves. Incidentally, I have been talking for a while. Maybe you've noticed. Does anybody have anything to say? I've kind of like not given you much opportunity to participate. Okay. You're all just enraptured by my conversation, I can see. All right, next group. So we've looked at two groups of people as far as risk is concerned. The first kind want to play it safe. They don't want to take any risk. The next kind is the young and foolish type. They're wise in their own eyes, and they don't even understand what they're risking. The third type of guy is the desperate guy. I don't have any other options. There's a whole class of movies that are developed around the desperate guy. The desperate guy is the guy who looks brave and he looks courageous, but is he really? No, he's just run out of all other options. Good question here. How many of you have made good, intentional, wise choices at a moment of desperation? Because when you're desperate, time has run out, money has run out, patience has run out, the goodwill of friends and family has run out, or maybe the friends and family themselves, forget the goodwill, the friends and the family themselves have run out. When you find yourself at that situation, how's your thinking? And so what's the likelihood that you're going to make wise choices? As a matter of fact, there's a basic television/movie script that you could describe that kind of like fills this in. The guy who has made some poor business decisions and he loses everything, so he takes the last $1,000 that he has in his kid's savings account, and where does he go? To the casino, because that's surely the best way to get my money back. I'll get lucky. I have been bad in business, but I will get lucky at the casino, and that will be the start of rebuilding my fortune.
The problem is, there's that one guy I'm in the works for. Oh, yeah, look at that.
So, three types of people so far. The risk averse, the fool, and now the desperate person. But the final type, and this is the guy that we want to become, is the wise and the courageous guy. So he assesses the risks, He decides when it's worthy to risk and when it's not. He becomes the person that success deserves. Might be a way to describe it. Because you cannot retain success if you are not a worthy vessel for it. We said that last week. All right, let's just read through this list. The risk of failing will cause me to... And these all apply to the fourth kind of person. It's our goal, become the fourth kind of person. The wise person. The person who Jesus describes as counts the cost. You know, Jesus even uses that phraseology to describe what should take place in our own minds when we choose if we're going to be Christ followers. Count the cost. Know what you're getting into. The risk of failing will cause me to count the known costs honestly and deliberately. Cause me to reach within me and bring out my best. If there's nothing at stake, what's the likelihood that you're going to try your best? Right? How many of you really try earnestly to win at Monopoly? Okay, you need bigger risks in life, okay? I mean, maybe we care for 15 minutes. Have you ever gotten to the point in a Monopoly game where it's just like, really? I will lose to end this game. Just now. Have my houses, have my hotels, have my cash, the game is over. It will ask that I carefully determine if the goals are worthy and righteous and worth the risk. This is where it's really helpful on your road to success to surround yourself with other people that know you well and can ask you questions such as, why do you want to achieve this? I know you. Why do you want to achieve this? Do you want to achieve this because it really is a worthy goal? Your family will be blessed. God will be given glory. You'll prosper in the right ways. And there's nothing wrong with being prosperous, but you'll prosper in the right ways and it won't be destructive to you. Or do you simply want to get this because there's something empty inside of you and you need to prove to somebody else that you have what it takes? How many of you have set out on a 10-year mission to prove that you have what it takes to somebody who's now dead? Do you know what I'm talking about? Blessed that I honestly check my heart motive to determine why the risk will be justified and even good if it turns out badly. This is a great place, if you are married, to talk with your wife about these things. Here's the amazing thing. A lot of wives will trust their husbands. This is the line, I trust you, we can do this, we can do this together, I'm behind you. And that's true for the first 15 minutes. That's true until the first failure. And then you look behind, and there's nobody behind. And if she is behind you, it's with an axe in her hand.
Yeah. I had a guy one time tell me, I've got your back. I said, well, how far back are
you? This is why it's really good. And most of us are reluctant to do this. When you're young, you never want to tell somebody, even if you do understand the risk, you never want to share with anybody else the downside. You want to conceal that from them because you want their support. A little bit of wisdom and a little bit of failure has taught, at least me, this. You may as well tell them the downside now, because when it does go down, they're going to find out. But if they've made the commitment to support you knowing the downside, then you should be able to ask for their support in the downside.
You ever watch the show Shark Tank?
I was just thinking that.
Because that's what they go
with. Yeah, it's an idea. It's something to wise investors.
Mm-hmm.
But they always want to promote the positives, not the negatives.
Jesus did it too, though. You know, the world hated me first. Jesus' message is filled with follow me,
Yeah, follow me, but this is what it's going to cost. I want you to follow me. I would like your support, but it's not going to be easy to go this way. Yes. Now, he held out the promise of great gain, right, in the end. But there would be some difficult times in the middle.
So where did that fairy tale come from? Become a Christian and everything's going to be great.
Yeah, I don't know.
Yeah, what's your thinking about this?
Clever marketing?
Yeah.
All right. The next thing. Careful taking of risk forces me to look at what I bring to the endeavor. How many of you have wanted something just because it seemed like something nice to want, but it really wasn't the success for you? You didn't have the things that were needed. Not that you couldn't, you just, this wasn't you. One of the beautiful things that God does, and we think God's ruining our life and destroying our future when we're young. Listen, God wants us to succeed in ways that are going to bring us satisfaction once we've achieved the success. Would you call it success to get everything you wanted, but not be content with it? Each individual, because of who they are, a unique creature. We described success last week as being a unique occurrence. That success for one person is not the same as success for another. And we said even that society, we're not bashing society here, but society has a very limited understanding of what success like. So if people in the culture were asked to paint a picture of what success looks like, and we asked for some things last week, what were some of them? What would a successful person look like? Yeah. Right. All at the same time, right? And a bigger house to put it all in. And there's nothing wrong with that, but that's a very, 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 very limited view of success. All right. Next thing, it will place guardrails around my endeavor, limiting what I might try and with whose assets. Whose assets are you going to use to or put in harm's way or put in risk's way in order to get what you want? And can you afford that loss if it goes bad? This is important. It will press me to define success and define failure in advance. What will you call success? Because if you really don't know what success is in your mind and have a clear picture of it, how will you know when you got there? Would you agree that all this takes time?
Yes.
A lot of time? You could spend a year preparing, a couple of years preparing. Some people, actually many wise people, will spend 5-10 years preparing for the launch of something that they want to be successful. Getting all the pieces in place. I suppose I shouldn't ask this, but I just feel tempted to. How many of you have ever impulsively struck out on something that you wanted, ill-prepared, under-equipped, you just wanted it, and you weren't patient enough to wait until everything was right in order to achieve that? And how many of you have sabotaged your potential success because you were unwilling to wait till the right time? And you know what usually happens?
You get divorced.
Huh?
You get divorced.
Well, that too. What happens is you ultimately sometimes destroy the possibility that you will achieve the success because you get yourself in such a negative situation. Either financially or relationally or emotionally, you get yourself in a negative situation so that now you've got to dig yourself. It's hard enough in life to start from zero. Everybody agree with that?
Yeah.
Do you want to place yourself in a position where you're not only starting from zero, but you're starting from minus 10,000 or 20,000 or 100,000? All right, let's look at page 3 here. It's our final thing. There's a couple of things that we've not covered. You can read back through the notes. Failing will honestly and objectively face and rebound from failures. I must see that failure is an event and not a person. Scott hammered that home initially. Failure is a moment in time or perhaps a season it is in life. It is not a destination or a permanent condition unless I remain caught in it. So, Scott cited Henry Ford as an example of failing. Henry Ford is famous for this quote that I'm going to butcher horribly, I'm sure, in the process of telling you. But whether you think you can or you think you can't, you're right. Now, from just any old person, that might sound like Forrest Gumpish wisdom. But in light of what Scott said about the number of times, would you say five times? Is that right? In light of the fact that five times Ford failed, what does that quote say? Whether you think you can or you think you can't, you're right. There's a real attitude of never give upness there. This one is perhaps the most important one. I think yesterday is used goods. There should be a limit to how much I will invest in used goods. My yesterdays are just used life moments. Since they can't be renovated and sold for more, nor can they be improved upon, there is little to be gained by investing my present in maintaining my past. Just let it go. So look at it this way, and I hope this is a memorable image for you. Suppose that you leave here, you head out on the road, and you total your car. But you're okay. And you go back later to the salvage yard and you want to get some stuff. What do you do? It's a junk car. What do you do? You take what's valuable, you keep the couple of things that are valuable, and you move on. Do you try to fix the beat up, broken up car?
No.
It's totaled, it's destroyed, you can't do anything over it. Do you spend the rest of your life playing? Boy, I would love that car. I really love that car. You go buy a new one. Somebody said that, buy a new one, right? How many of you have ever nurtured a love for the used, beat-up, totaled car of your failure? Sometimes the only way to be successful in the future is to detach yourself from the past. It doesn't mean detach yourself from the consequences. Yes, in the case of the car, there may be payments that were still. If you didn't have the right insurance, you might just have a few payments left to make. But I think emotionally, some of us remain stuck, and for the rest of our lives, we're towing the totaled car around with us. Strip everything of value off of that junk car and move on with your life. And finally, these are the three ways I think that this is what wisdom does for us to equip us for success. Because if success means that we will go through moments of failure, what does that do to your spirit, to your inner man? Do you become the failure? Think about Henry Ford. What are the possibilities for the way that Ford would personally identify with failure? Come on, verbalize it.
The positive ways?
No, what are the possible ways that I can verbalize that experience? Think about that experience. It is an event, or it is me. The more life experience that you have, the more biblical wisdom that you internalize, excuse me, the more that Christ becomes your center, your identity, and your purpose, the more solid your identity becomes and the less rocked you are by failure. Just think about that. How do you feel about yourself when you are failing? Because if you don't have an identity that's rooted in you are a cherished, prized son of the Most High God. You are loved, you are valued. One of the things that I heard this week that really, really got a hold of me, I got to end this, but it was a discussion on the Trinity. I know that sounds like nice, light listening material, but it was a discussion on the Trinity and the love that was present in the Trinity for each other, apart from anything else. That God richly loves Jesus the Son and the Holy Spirit. And all that, that every component of the Trinity loves every other component of the Trinity. And they invite us into that love. And I just feel like I got to end there. We are deeply, richly prized and loved, and no failure should unroot your personal identity. And yet, if we're not careful, it does. Take that with you. We're done.